Amen. For him, and he might come tonight. Until he does, we'll start in Exodus chapter 26. If you'll turn there, please. Exodus 26 and 27. As we look at the tabernacle tonight, and we'll see in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, this is about Christ. Everything in the tabernacle is to teach us something about Christ. And let's see. Brother Ray, do I have it back there? It is. There we go. All right, good. All right, the tabernacle. Tonight, as we look at the tabernacle in chapters 26 and 27, we have several things about the tabernacle we're going to see this evening. We're going to see the court around the tabernacle, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, just a verse there. We looked at that last week as well in chapter 25, and the brazen altar and the lamp. So we're going to cover a lot of things here in these two chapters this evening. And remember that everything in the tabernacle either points to Christ or His church. And it's a wonderful picture that He's given to us in the Old Testament of Christ and the church. So let's pray, and we'll look first of all at the court of the tabernacle. Father, we thank you for the teachings of the Old Testament about the tabernacle and how you met with your people there. And Lord, we thank you that you meet with us as well. But Lord, you meet with us in a different way because you live within us as believers. But yet when we're gathered together, two or three or more are gathered in your name, you're there in the midst of us. And we thank you that you are present here this evening. Lord, if you were not present, we certainly would be meeting in vain, but we thank you for your presence here, and we pray that you would teach us from your word tonight, in Christ's name, amen. As we look at the court, we first of all, and we're not going to take time to read all of chapter 26, but in the first six verses, it talks about fine twined linen, and also it talks about blue and purple and scarlet, and these things in the scripture are a picture of the perfection of Christ. And so God gave them specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And he told them about the hooks and the, how many cubits and all of that. I mean, and it was a blueprint. And he told them exactly how he wanted it done. And as we look at Christ, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is royalty because he is God. We see that in verses 7 through 14. And we'll get a little bit later into this. We'll read some of these verses, but a lot of descriptions of the goat's hair and the badger's skins there. That word badgers in this verse is not like badgers as we think of them, but the word has to do more with seals or dolphins, and so the protection here. And so they would take the skins of these seals and dolphins, and that would waterproof the tabernacle as well. And of course, the goat's hair would be used as an insulation for it because of the thickness there. And so you think about the protection that Christ gives us. He told us that he would build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so God, in his design, he had all of these things that he was using to put together this tabernacle there. But in verses 15 through 30, as we look, he tells us there's some wood. And the wood that is to be used here is to be covered with gold there. And so in the Bible, when we look at this, the wood is a reference to the humanity of Christ, and the gold that's overlaying it is the deity of Christ. And so when we think of Christ, when he came to earth, He wasn't half God and half man. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And so we see in this when he says, take these boards, and they stand up in verse 15. It says, thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. And so they had all of these boards standing up. It was holding up the tabernacle, and they had all the curtains going around it. And here is Christ, deity. He is the Son of God. He is 100% man as he walked on earth, and yet he is 100% God as well. Now we come to verse 31, and maybe later you can take time to read through some of those verses. Verse 31 says, and thou shalt make a veil, a blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made there. And so now we're going to look at the veil. And the veil was detached from the presence of God. And you're familiar with the teachings of Scripture, how as they would go into the main gate, and then there would be the brazen altar, and we'll get to that in just a little bit, and they would have the laver, and they would go into the holy place, and the priest would be in there. But between the holy place and the most holy place, there was a veil, a curtain that was there, and it separated God from the priest and the people. And only the high priest could go beyond the veil. And he could only do it one time a year. He would do it on the Day of Atonement, when he would take the blood from the sacrifice and take it beyond the veil to the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And we'll see the Ark of the Covenant here in just a minute. But here's the veil. And it separated people from God, until God allowed the priest, the high priest, to come in. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so today, there is no separation. We do not have to wait once a year. We don't have to have somebody else go to God for us, because here, the blood of Jesus Christ gives us access into God's presence beyond the veil anytime we want. We have access to God. And so the veil in the Old Testament was separating the people from God. But he would meet with them there at the mercy seat there. And this veil denotes Christ, his flesh. Hebrews 10:20 says this, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And it's very clear and plain in Hebrews 10:20. It says, the veil is his flesh. And so when we think about the veil that was there separating from God, when the veil was torn in two there, and we read about that in Matthew 27, this veil was divinely torn. Matthew 27 says this, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple, it was still there in Jesus' day. It was rent in twain. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Can you imagine that sight whenever people just got up out of their graves? And the earthquake came, and the earthquake didn't cause the veil to be torn from the bottom where it met with the earth to the top. You would think that the earthquake might cause that, but it wasn't the earthquake. The Scripture makes it clear here in Matthew that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And what that tells to us, that God has now opened up a way into the very holy of holies for us. And now what was once divided, the presence of God from the people, Christ has opened up a way for us to get to God. And so his flesh, as we read in Hebrews 10:20, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And just as that curtain was torn in two the flesh of Jesus was broken as well. And whenever we have communion, we talk about the body of Jesus that was broken for us as we break bread together. And when Jesus died, access to God the Father was ours. And it's the only way that anybody, whether they live in America or any other country, the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And that way was made for us when the veil of the temple was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross and yielded up the ghost, as we read. Now, Jewish tradition tells us something about this curtain, this veil. It tells us that it was 4 inches thick, and that two team of oxen pulling in opposite directions on this veil could not tear it apart. And I don't know if that's true or not. That's what Jewish tradition tells us there. That's pretty strong cloth, pretty strong that you would have 4 oxen that could not tear this apart. And whether that's true or not, it really teaches us a lesson, doesn't it? That man and his efforts, there's nothing we can do to open a way into the very presence of God. It was done from top to bottom. And only God can open up the way for us to get to God. And we can't get to God through any other way than other than the way He has designed for us, and that's through Christ. Well, on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And in chapter 26, verse 34, let me read verse 33 as well. It says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that thou mightest bring in thither the veil, the Ark of the Testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." See, there's the detachment, the division between the veil. And verse 34, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony and the most holy place." The most holy place was also called the Holy of Holies. And it was that place just on the other side of the veil. It was the place where only the high priest could go once a year, and he must go in with blood. And as we read in the New Testament, we read about that word propitiation there. And we looked at the Ark of the Covenant a little bit last week as well. And that word propitiation means satisfaction. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2 tells us. And the word means satisfaction. And so when Jesus took his blood, instead of the animal blood that the priest would carry beyond the veil and sprinkle on the mercy seat, and the tabernacle is a picture of heaven itself, Jesus took his very blood and he went into heaven itself while he was dead those 3 days in the grave, and he sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven, not the one made with hands, Hebrews tells us there. And our sins were taken care of. But not just for a year, like it was through the animal sacrifices, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses for all eternity there. And we don't have to do it every year after year after year. And so, back in chapter 25, going back a chapter, verse 22, we see not only is this the mercy seat, but also it's the meeting place. It says, God speaking, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And God says, "I'm going to meet you there." So on the other side of this veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that was the mercy seat, and there God met with them. But it's different for us today because we don't have to go into a tabernacle. We don't have to go into a place that's called the Holy of Holies, because we can worship God and we can be in His presence anywhere we are. At home, here in this auditorium, in our cars, God is everywhere, and we are blessed as New Testament believers to have presence of God with us at all times.
and not just annually there. Well, let's go to chapter 27, and there are two pieces of furniture we're going to see here. Chapter 27, verse 1. First of all, we're going to see the brazen altar. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And so here's this altar. It's about 7 feet square, and it's about 5 feet high. And so this altar, as you go into the gate of the court, is the very first thing you see. And the purpose of the brazen altar was for them to take the sacrifices. And so here it being 7 feet this way and 7 feet there and 5 feet high, they would bring the animals and they would put it on the altar, and that's where there would be sacrifice. And it was the first piece of furniture that you would see. It would be at the entrance. And so as the priest would leave that altar, he would go over next to the laver, and we won't get to that one tonight, but then he would go into the Holy of Holies and then the most holy place, but he couldn't go any farther than that until first he went to the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. And this altar made of brass here, Calvary is the altar there. And on that altar of Calvary, the Lamb of God was slain. And the only way that we could get into the presence of God, that we can go to the holy place or the most holy place, is to first go through the altar of sacrifice. And so unless a person comes to Christ at Calvary, he has no hope of ever being in the presence of God. For that's the only way we can get to God, is through the place of the sacrifice. Well, let's look at the purpose of it in verse 2. It says, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." Brass in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were being bitten by all the snakes and they were dying because of that? God told Moses to make a serpent of brass there, a brazen serpent, and they were to hold, he was to hold that serpent up. And anyone who looked at that serpent would be healed. But if they refused to look, they would die because of the bites. And I think of that hymn that we sing, "Look and live, my brother live. Look to Jesus." All they had to do was look, and they would live. But some refused to look to the judgment. And so the brass provides the judgment there. And so either we're going to have our sins judged, as Christ took them for us, or we're going to be judged, one or the other. And so here he says, overlay it with brass. And so the judgment here, as they bring the animal to the sacrifice, then the judgment of God is going to be pleased as the animal's blood is shed. Well, verse 2 talks about horns as well. And in the Bible, horns refer to power. Listen to Psalm 118:27. It said, "God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." And so the sacrifice was tied there to the horns there. And when we think of the power and the blood is being shed on this sacrifice, we think of the hymn that we sing. There's power in the blood. And there is. There's power in the blood to save us. And the only way that they could get beyond that altar to go any further into the presence of God was to bring a sacrifice, one that was acceptable to God. And once they did, the blood that was shed on that brazen altar to press, indicating the judgment of God, had been satisfied, the propitiation, the mercy seat, and they would take that blood in there, and forgiveness had been attained. Well, verse 7, it tells us something else about this. Let's begin at verse 4. "And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. And so they had the rings on the corner. They would take this rod, this stick, this pole, and they would put it through the rings on this side. They would put it through the rings on the other side, and they would carry it around with them everywhere they went. Remember, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And everywhere they went, it was the duty of the priest to carry the tabernacle with them, and it was portable. And everywhere they went for those 40 years, that altar of sacrifice was there. And they could bring the animals and they could have forgiveness of sins. No matter where they went, no matter how far they had gone, no matter what they had done, it was available to them. Doesn't that speak about the altar of Calvary? No matter what we've done, no matter where we are in our lives, geographically speaking, or even in our spiritual lives or lack of spirituality, the altar of sacrifice that Christ has provided at Calvary is there, no matter where we are. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the horns of the altar, is there to cleanse us from all of our sins and make us pleasing in the sight of God. Then we see in verse 8, it says, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount." And so God had shown to Moses how to do that. Now this particular piece of furniture, it was always being used, the brazen altar. In Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, "The fire shall never go out." And so some of the priests had the job, whenever they would pull up camp and they would go to another place, the ashes and the fire that was below the altar, they had to keep it going all through the wilderness. They didn't just get to another place and they didn't have matches or rub two sticks together. They had to keep that fire going, Leviticus tells us. The fire shall never go out there. And you think about these places and how often they're used. The Holy of Holies was used, remember, one time a year. The holy place on this side of the veil was available morning and evening. But not the altar. The brazen altar was all day. The fire would be continually burning. And so here's the preaching of the cross of Calvary. That's the only way that a person can have access to God. And that fire is always burning. The forgiveness of sins is always available. Not just once a year, not just when a person goes to church, not just morning or evening, but always. The fire is always burning. The altar of Calvary is there for anyone, any time of day, all year long. There, what a blessing it is, and what we learn about Christ and the altar. Well, we come to the next piece of furniture, and we see now the lamp there. We come to chapter 27 and verse 20. And it says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil," that is outside in the holy place, "which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." So let's look at this lamp that it talks about here. And first of all, we see the cause of the light in verse 20. It says it's olive oil here, or oil, olive, as we read it in the King James there. And so sometimes it's referred to as candlesticks, which might be a little misleading to us because there's no wax involved. These are like lanterns here. And so there's oil in the lantern. Now, you could have different qualities of lanterns, and you could have some that are shiny and some that are not, and some that are big and some that are small. But if they don't have oil, one is no better than the other, is it, there? And so within this lamp, there's a wick. And the oil is the cause of the burning. It's not the wick that's burning. It's the oil that is burning there. And oil in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And we think about being anointed with oil or being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so what causes our lights to shine? Remember, the tabernacle is all about Christ and His church. Jesus is the light of the world. And then He says, we as the church should be shining. And if we're going to be shining for the Lord, we have to have the filling of oil. The Bible talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we must have the Holy Spirit in order to be saved for our lights to shine. And so now we see that this is a command, verse 20. He says, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the olive oil there. And this was not optional. Ephesians 5:8 also gives a command. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Is not an option. It's a command there. Remember the parable that Jesus gave about the 10 virgins, and some took their oil with them and some didn't. And whenever the Lord came back, those 5 virgins that did not have the oil when Christ returned, they were left there because they did not have the oil. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. So if we don't have the oil in the lamp, we're not going to shine. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're not saved. The only way we get saved is to trust Christ. And the moment we trust Christ, His Spirit comes to live within us. Because Romans 8:9 once again says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Well, there's another thing we learn about this oil. He tells us in verse 20 that it must be clean. Pure olive oil, beaten for the light. You know, we as Christians, even though we might have oil, the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:20, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Impurities would grieve the Holy Spirit. A wick that has impurities on it, a wick that is not clean, a wick that has not had enough oil, that gets crusty, is not going to produce the light like it should. And we are the wicks. And it's not the wick that's burning, is it? It's the oil that's burning there. And so when we allow our lives to become filthy with sin, just like a wick is not going to be effective whenever it's crusty and not working properly, unless it's trimmed and all of that is off of it, then that oil can saturate that wick and it can shine properly. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Then He's able to clean up our wicks. He's able to remove the crusty, unuseful parts of our lives and help us to burn for Him. Well, verse 20 also says there's to be a constant burning. God is not looking for part-time Christians. He's not looking for people who will just shine on Sundays. It says in verse 20, to cause the lamp to burn always there. The scripture says, quench not the Spirit. And we think about quenching a fire, putting it out. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as fire. Remember on the day of Pentecost, there were tongues as of fire when the Holy Spirit came down. And the Bible says we can quench the Spirit. if we don't let Him saturate our lives and let our light shine. We sing that song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine." And it will shine if we keep the wicks trimmed and if we let the oil saturate. But if we try to shine without the oil, it's not going to work for very long, is it? We can't do the work of the Spirit in the flesh. Someone said once, and it was a long time ago, I read it, I don't know who said this originally, but he said, "The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home." You know, and so in our homes, people know us better than other people. You know, we can't disguise our lives as well at home as we can to other people. And may the Lord help us that our lights will shine at home so our kids will see a light that's shining brightly for the Lord. And then the last thing we see tonight is a continual filling there in verse 21. It says, "In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning." Not from morning to evening. We usually say from morning to night, but remember in the Israelites' life, the day began at 6 p.m. God created that, and their day started in the evening. So usually in the Old Testament, it says from evening to morning there. And here is this continual filling there. And if we're going to have a constant burning, there must be continual filling. Because if you just light the lamp and you don't put more oil in it, eventually it's going to go out, isn't it? And so in theological terms, we read in the Scriptures about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the difference in those things is pretty simple. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is whenever we get saved, the word baptized means to place into. When we get saved, God places the Holy Spirit into our hearts. The oil is there. And we're saved with the baptism of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is different. The filling of the Spirit is just like that lamp. You keep pouring in the oil. You keep pouring in the oil. And so the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is its excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the Greek translation of that, if you were to translate it literally there, Ephesians 5:18, it would say this, "Be continually being filled." And so the filling of the Spirit is something that we have to do constantly. Again, in verse 21, it says, from evening to morning. Every day, at least twice a day, we have to keep filling up the lamp with oil there. And the oil must saturate our lives, being filled with the Spirit of God. In Revelation 2:5, Jesus says, "I will come and remove thy candlestick." What does He do when He removes the candlestick or the wick? We saw it last week when we looked at that strange word, snuff dishes. Remember that? God takes those wicks that are crusty and used up and He puts them in a snuff dish. He doesn't throw them away. He keeps those things. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that one of the things that he wanted to avoid more than anything was that he would be a castaway. That he would be a burned out wick that just stuck in the snuff dish there. And if we continually keep our wicks saturated and our wicks trimmed, we'll continue to burn. And sometimes you hear people talking about burnout there. And I don't really like that term because I believe that the reason people have burnout is because they're trying to do the work of the Spirit and the power of the flesh. And if we try to let the wick burn when it's not clean and saturated with oil, we will burn out. But if we keep the wick clean, our lives pure before the Lord, and filled with the Holy Spirit from evening to morning, we won't have burnout. We'll continue to serve the Lord and be faithful until He comes. And we won't burn out if we do it God's way. But when we try to do the work of the Spirit and the power of the flesh, it'll be wearisome. It'll be burdensome. But when we serve God His way, He fills us with His Spirit, and He gives us the power, and He lets our light shine through the oil that's there, and not we ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the teachings of the tabernacle, of Christ and His church. We thank You that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Lord, You've told us that we are the light of the world, that we're to let our light so shine before men that they can see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So as we keep our wicks clean, and as we keep our wicks saturated with the Holy Spirit, others will be able to glorify our Father because of our service to You.